I think Maddie's going to be in the back this morning during the sermon time. If you would, if you have one that you need to take back, and so that you can come back in here for the message. Luke chapter 13. I'll go ahead and say that this is kind of out of the norm for me, as far as sermon wise. I always have tons of notes, and I mean I've been preaching for since 96. 1996, and people always ask me, do you use notes? I'm like, man, I've got everything down, because if I don't have everything down, I'm going to say something really bad, and I'm already, when I veer off, you know, that's when I get in trouble. So I've got everything down, and I'm pretty meticulous. I try to be as careful and put it together as best I could. This sermon's not really like that, so it's sort of just been in here since the summer, when I encountered a text of Scripture in Luke 13 that I felt at that time the Lord said, this is where what you need to preach when Providence comes to January. So it's just kind of been in there rumbling around in my head and in my heart. So it's just going to come out how it comes out. I'm going to try to be try to season it with grace and mercy, but also be very honest of what I see and what I feel. And then you can take it and do what you want to with it. Okay, so when we think about this church, for those of you that don't know anything about us, when we think about this church, let me just go back to the beginning and catch you up in case you don't know or maybe you've forgotten. In July of 2012, I was pastor of a church, and we were, I think, doing well. We had gone through several transitions. We, you know, 350, 400 in Sunday school, multiple staff. Good salary, pretty much what I dreamed for when I was in seminary, you know, all of that. But then in July, I knew the Lord had told me to step down with nowhere to go, which was kind of ridiculous because I've never done that before. But I was very convinced that the Lord was telling me to do it. And I was like, well, God, I still have a house note at this point in time, so maybe we'll sell our house and then we'll step down. And the Lord kind of kept impressing on my heart that we needed to step down whenever he told me to, and he would tend to the house business. So I resigned on July the 8th, 2012, not having a plan, and at 2 o'clock that afternoon, we got an offer on our house. So we sold our house. That all worked out great in God's timing, and didn't really know for sure what I was going to do. Some of you may not know this, but I was really thinking at the time I would probably go to another church. Another established church. Another pastor called me and said, hey, do you want to try to start a church? I heard you step down. So I began talking to him. And then me and him and 8 other men began to meet and just sort of talk through what this was going to look like. At the time, I still thought in the back of my mind I was going to be going to another church somewhere, because I don't know anything about starting a church and still don't. So not writing any books on that anytime soon. But anyway, this went on like once a month. We met, we talked, we hashed through things, and finally, about October or so, we decided we'd start meeting together with our families and not publicize it. Just see, how's this even going to work? How's this going to even happen? And then Darren made the mistake of letting us meet in his business on Sunday evenings for that time period, and he was walking around, you know, trying to make sure we weren't breaking stuff and all this big nativity stuff. I remember Christmas, Darren was just like needing blood pressure pills because this big nativity set up, and you can tell this thing, the kids are like going by and trying to knock stuff over, and there's a referee in them all the time. So we were there, and then Darren's like, January, we've got to go somewhere. We've got to be out of here. So January was when we officially said, okay, we think we can make this at least look like a church somehow, so we're going to start in January. Again, we weren't using any kind of manual. We were just hanging on tight, trying to keep our head above water and see what happened. So January, we publicly said, okay, we are Providence Baptist Church. We covenanted together. I still have your signed covenants, by the way. We covenanted together that Sunday, immediately affirmed me and Russ as elders at that time, and then we were meeting over in the choir loft. So that was January of 2013. Now, believe it or not, it is now January of 2016. So we've been meeting. We started with those. We lost one that I can think of, or two. So we started with those 8 or 10 couples and their families in January of 2013. Now we fast forward to here, where we are now. and are grateful. I want to say up front, we are grateful for how God is bringing together and has brought together a group of people and expanded this group of people, I believe, to do what he is preparing us and calling us to do. So I want to say that up front, and then I want us to get into the text. Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 10, as I think about this being our 3-year anniversary. What we're going to do is we're going to look at this parable, Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 10. That's going to be the first thing we do is just see the parable. Then we're going to see the immediate interpretation of the parable. And then we're going to see the broader meaning of the parable, because often there's an immediate meaning and there's a broader meaning. So we're going to see the parable, then we're going to see the immediate interpretation of the parable, we're going to see the broader meaning of the parable, and then we're going to apply it to us today, and then we'll be done. And I don't know what this is going to look like, so we're just going to kind of go with it, okay? Luke chapter 13, let's look at the parable. It may not be one you're very familiar with, it's just kind of stuck in there. Luke chapter 13, let's begin in verse 6, and we're just going to walk our way through the parable and see what Jesus is even talking about here. Luke chapter 13, verse 6. He began telling this parable. Now, a parable, I know that you are probably aware of this, but a parable is not a true story. It is a story that could have been true, but it's not like Jesus is telling a historical fact here. He's using a story to make a point. That's what a parable is. He's telling a story that everybody would understand in order to make a point. So he begins telling this story, this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. Did you hear that? A man had a fig tree that had been planted in his vineyard. What is a vineyard? What does a vineyard have in it? It has vines, right? Grapes. You think, this man has a vineyard, and in the midst of this vineyard is a fig tree. So that should catch our attention. This is not a farm of fig trees. Now, maybe what we think as we just read through the parable nonchalantly, but as we soak in it, we realize this fig tree is out of place. This fig tree has been planted in a man's vineyard. And that just raises two alarms for me. Number one, it raises the alarm that this was intentional. This is not just one of many fig trees. This is a fig tree that had been intentionally planted in this man's vineyard. It was an intentional act. This was not accidental. This was not random growth. This man had a vineyard, and he had a fig tree that he wanted planted in the middle of that vineyard, which was not uncommon in that day and in that time. So the first thing that comes to my mind is this was intentional. The second thing that comes to my mind is this tree was cared for in a very special way. I mean, it's not like a fig tree that I plant in my backyard that gets weed-eated around, you know, once every 3 weeks, if it's lucky, and gets watered when Jesus sends the rain. This is a fig tree that's been planted in the middle of a vineyard, which is cared for, intended to, by vine dressers, laborers, who are making sure this vineyard is at optimum capacity, optimum fertility, optimum produce. This is where the livelihood of the vineyard owner comes from. So they are working hard on the vineyard. And as they work hard on the vineyard, there in the midst of the vineyard is this fig tree that's reaping all of the benefits of the vineyard. So this fig tree is spoiled rotten. Okay, this fig tree is babied. This fig tree is taken careful care of. So as we see this man who had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, we should notice this was an intentional act, and this fig tree was given the best of care. And he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And that gives us it really implies in the Greek that this man came continually looking. He was always walking by looking at his tree, because one thing about fig trees is they put on great big leaves. They have a really great root system, and they bear fruit in Israel most of the year. So he walks by the fig tree. He's wondering, when is this fig tree going to produce? Is this fig tree producing yet? Is this fig tree producing this year? So he's walking by, and he's constantly checking in on the fig tree as he checks in on the vineyard. But he doesn't find any fruit on the fig tree. Then in verse 7, he said to the vineyard keeper, the vine dresser, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" So we see this fig tree intentionally planted in this vineyard, cared for very meticulously by the vine dressers, spoiled to say the least. The vineyard owner coming by, checking periodically, checking continually for 3 years, looking for some fruit on this fig tree. All he finds are big leaves and no figs. So what is the fate of this fig tree? He says, cut it down. Cut it down. Now that seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? Just cut the tree down. Why, vineyard owner, would you just cut the tree down? There's two reasons. Number one, because it's unproductive, obviously. This thing is bearing no fruit. It is not doing its job. So cut it down. It's not bearing fruit. It's unproductive. But also, it is counterproductive. You see, not only is it unproductive in the sense that it's not bearing fruit, but it's counterproductive in the sense that it's taking up space. This is space that could be used in the vineyard. This is space that could be used by another fig tree. Not only is it taking up space, but it's sucking moisture from the ground around it. It's sucking fertility from the soil around it. This fig tree is not only unproductive, it's counterproductive. So cut it down and get rid of it. But there's more. In verse 8, he answered, the vine dresser answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir. For this year, too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." So here we have this fig tree planted intentionally, planted carefully and cared for carefully, that is not born the fruit that the master of the vineyard wants for 3 years. He makes the declaration, this thing needs to be cut down. It needs to be taken out. It is unproductive. It is counterproductive. And then the vine dresser steps in, and the vine dresser says, wait, just a minute. Hold on. Give me one more year with this tree. Let me dig around this tree. Let me fertilize this tree. Let me care for this tree a little more meticulously, and let's see if it bears fruit next year. If it doesn't, then I will cut the tree down. If it does, great. Now, what does the vineyard owner say to the vine dresser? What is his response to this appeal by the vine dresser? It leaves us assuming that he said okay. But that's really an assumption, because it doesn't say that he said okay. But let's assume that he said okay. Does the fig tree bear fruit? Or does the fig tree not bear fruit? It doesn't tell us. We don't know. And that's the parable. And that's probably why we skip over it so often. Because we really don't have any closure. We don't have any closure. So let me just give you the immediate interpretation, or what I believe to be the immediate interpretation of this parable. First of all, I believe that the immediate interpretation, as Jesus is telling this parable, is for the people of Israel. He is standing in the midst of Israel. He is preaching to the people of Israel, and he tells this parable to the people of Israel. He says, listen, there is the owner of a vineyard who had a fig tree that he planted in his vineyard. And it makes me think of this creator God who created the heavens and the earth, and he put people from every nation, tongue, and tribe on this earth. And out of all of those people, he looks out across those people and he sees Abraham of Ur, and he says, that's the man that I'm going to call out to be my chosen people's father. And he promises this Abraham that he's going to give him descendants as many as the sands on the seashore, as many as the stars in the heaven. And Israel, over the next hundreds and hundreds of years, become this people that God has greatly blessed with his word. He has greatly blessed them with his prophets. He has greatly blessed them with a heritage and with an experience of him like few others have ever had. Israel is like this fig tree that's been planted in this vineyard intentionally by the sovereign God and cared for carefully by the gracious God of the Old Testament. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 5, I want you to see, it sort of points us to this same theme in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, And we're going to be all over the Word this morning, so just have your Bibles handy. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, hold your place in Luke 13. But here is something that kind of pictures the same thing and applies in the same way to Israel being God's special fig tree, God's special vineyard, God's special people, God's chosen ones. Isaiah 5, beginning in verse 1, let me sing now for my well-beloved. A song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. His well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. So you see there in Isaiah, all the way back in Isaiah chapter 5, Israel portrayed as this vineyard of God, this special vineyard, Judah as his special tree. So you see the fig tree immediately could refer to the children of Israel being God's special people that he has planted on planet earth to bear him fruit. But the problem was Israel was not bearing the fruit that God wanted. Israel was not bearing the fruit that God wanted. Now, we are grateful for Israel. We are grateful for the Jewish people maintaining the Word of God meticulously for us so that we could have an accurate representation of what God said to us thousands of years ago in this book. We owe that to the Jewish people. We owe that and much more to them. But they were not bearing the type of fruit that God wanted. And God might be ready to cut down this tree, but the vine dresser says, hold on just a minute. Let me just go down there myself. You know, I know they've had the prophets. I know they've got the Old Testament. I know they've got the Word. I know they've got the synagogue. I know they've got the priests. I know they've got the temple. But God, Father, let me go down there myself and do a little fertilizing. Do a little watering. Do a little caring for this tree. And we see that he does. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, we see John the Baptist on the scene, and he is warning the fig tree that they are in danger, and they're in danger of being cut down. So he's warning them on one hand. Are you listening to me? You following me? He's warning them on one hand, they're going to be cut down if they don't shape up. And he's also preparing them, on the other hand, for the vine dresser to come and fertilize. In Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit. That's verse 8. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God's able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It doesn't get any clearer of a warning than that, does it? And he's not just giving that to Israel. He's giving that to the leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees who've come out to his baptism. And then he gives them the indication that the vine dresser's coming. He says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So, this fig tree's been planted and cared for and is not bearing the fruit that God wants and is in danger of being cut down. But the vine dresser comes and he fertilizes with his very presence upon this earth. For 3 years, he's walking among the vineyard. For 3 years, he's checking out the fig tree. For 3 years, he's looking for some fruit. He's there. And he's given them his grace, the grace of his presence. He, as we read earlier, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself and came upon this earth, taking upon the form of a servant, the man Christ Jesus, to redeem us, Israel first. Israel first, but we see that it just didn't click. And you might be seeing all kinds of applications through this for you and for us, and if you do, just apply them. But it just is not clicking. You know, the sermon's good. Amen. Good sermon, preacher. But it's just not clicking. Because notice when he tells his parable. Go back to Luke 13 and let's just see the context in which he tells his parable. Luke 13, 1. We'll back up there. You can see the context of the parable. Luke 13, 1. On the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So some Galileans went to worship. They went to sacrifice. And for whatever reason, Pilate has some soldiers there who are ordered to slaughter these Galileans as they're sacrificing. So the blood that they spill out on the altar is mingled with their blood, and man, that's just not good, to say the least. And these people come to Jesus, and they say, hey, hey, Jesus, did you read the front page of the USA Today that some Galileans went down there to sacrifice, and they were slaughtered, and their blood was mixed with their sacrifices? What did they do that was so bad, God? What did they do that was so bad, Jesus? What did they do that was so horrible that they would be killed in such a horrible way? And Jesus responds in verse 2, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? So here's what these Jews are doing. These Jews are walking around while Jesus is preaching and living among them and calling them to repentance over and over and over. And they're reading the front page of the paper and saying, well, that happened to them, and that happened to them, and that happened to them. Just too bad they're not as blessed as we are. Just too bad they're not as good as we are. Just too bad that God doesn't have as much favor on them as he does on us. And that's how they're applying these tragedies. They're applying these tragedies as they must have done something to deserve that. They must have made a wrong move. They must have made a wrong decision. They must have put their kid in public school, and therefore they deserve that, Jesus. They must have let their daughter go on a date, so they deserve that, Jesus. Fill in the blank with whatever you want to fill in the blank with for our context here this morning. And Jesus says, you're misapplying that, holy Jews. You're misapplying that. I tell you, unless you repent, you're going to be in the same shape. And in case that doesn't click with them, he goes on. In verse 4, he says, do you suppose? While we're on this kick, do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? You think that tower fell on them because they were doing something that didn't line up with your theology and your methodology? You think they deserve for the tower to be falling on them, and you deserve not to be there when the tower fell because you've got your ducks in a row and you've got your I's dotted and your T's crossed and your theology pristine? Do you think they deserved it and you don't? I tell you, no, no, no. This is Jesus speaking. No, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So these Jews are walking around with their Bible under their hand, a fig tree specially planted in the vineyard of God, babied, spoiled, cared for. They had their I's dotted, their T's crossed, their theology right, and they were walking around and they were reading the front page of the paper and saying, ha, Thank God we are not so foolish as to do things like that, to put ourselves in that position for the tower to fall on us or for the blood to be mingled with the sacrifices. Thank the Lord. And Jesus is saying, you're missing the point. The point of those tragedies is to make you stop and stop looking at them and looking in the mirror and say, I repent for being the mess that I am. And you've missed it. And if you remember what we just read in Matthew 3, what did John say? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And now Jesus says to them, if you don't repent, you're in no better shape. And then he tells this parable. This parable comes right on the heels of that. Now, how does their story end? Well, if you look in Matthew chapter 21, we might get a little insight. Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 to 19. This is not a parable. This is a real story. This is a real account. After Jesus has told this parable, okay? Might get us out of whack looking at different gospels. But this is after Jesus told this parable. Now he's coming to the close of his ministry. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 to 19, in the morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once, the fig tree withered. Fig tree withers. And Israel, according to Romans, which we're going to see later, is blind to the truth of the gospel as a whole. Yes, there's some Jewish people that are coming to faith in Christ. We're thankful for that. We're grateful for God bringing in those Jewish people. But for the most part, Israel is blind to the truth of God's word. They don't see Jesus in all of those sacrifices and all of those feasts. They can't find Jesus in that. And they're fruitless. And they're withered. And I think that's the immediate interpretation. Israel, the fig tree was planted, cared for intentionally. It was fruitless. It wasn't bearing the type of fruit God wanted, from the heart God wanted. So God cut them down, so to speak, cut them off, so to speak. And now there's a broader meaning. I want us to see the broader meaning, because the broader meaning really could apply to the church of Jesus Christ. Because if we really want to get down to it, you know who's really been intentionally planted and cared for? It's the church of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, the vine dresser himself, has come to this earth and he said, look, we already know they're going to blow it. We already know that there's not one of them, Father, who can live according to your law. There's not one of them, Father, that can keep all of your commandments. There's not one of them, Father, that can live up to your standards, but they all will fall short of the glory of you. So I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to live the life that you require of every one of them, and you can take my account and apply it to their accounts so that when you look at them, you don't see their failures, but you see my righteousness. And God, we know that they have to pay for their sin. So I'm going to go down there and I'm going to take upon myself their sin, and I'm going to be crucified on a cross, and I'm going to die on a cross and be buried in a barred tomb so that their sin can be paid for, their sin can be atoned for, and their account can be wiped clean. And then on the third day, I'll rise victorious over death, hell, and the grave. I'll show myself to them, and I will ascend into heaven at your right hand as we wait for all of the bride to be called together throughout history. So we have this fig tree of the church being planted that is expected to bear fruit, and we see this alluded to in John 15. If you turn over to John 15, verses 1 through 8, he says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So this church, the church of Jesus Christ, has been planted in this vineyard of earth, planet earth, to be like a rich fig tree, a fruitful fig tree, or a vine that's attached, a branch that's attached to the vine bearing great fruit. And this is how we glorify God, Jesus said. You want to glorify God? You glorify God not by raising money to buy a private jet and putting Jesus' name on the side of it. You glorify God by bearing much fruit. So the church is to bear much fruit. Now, what is fruit? There's multiple kinds of fruit mentioned in the Bible. I'm going to hit them really fast, so just listen fast. One is righteousness. Philippians 1:11 says the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So there's the fruit of righteousness. So when we live a righteous life, that's fruit. Fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22-23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's the fruit of praise, Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Obviously, converts, as we lead people to salvation, as we lead people to Christ. I'm going to give you this free, okay? This is not part of the sermon. This is something I've thought about this week. When people walk up and say, how many people have you led to Jesus? And you think leading people to Jesus, we think, is getting them to repent, believe the gospel, convert, and follow Jesus, right? That's all the goal. That's all good. But I thought about it this way. If we share the gospel with someone clearly, are we not leading them to Jesus? We're leading them. It's like leading a horse to water. You lead the horse to water. The water's there. The trail is clear. It's there for the taking. But you can't make him drink, right? You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. So can you lead a person to Jesus without them drinking? So maybe every time you share the gospel. I led 500 people to Jesus in 2016. You get on the front page of the Baptist Record, Christianity Today, he's calling you, wanting to know, how did you do it? Well, I just shared the gospel with them. Well, where were they back? I don't know anything about anything else. I just know I shared the gospel with 500 people, and they're scratching their head. We led them to Jesus. Whether they drunk or not, we can't control, but we can lead them to Jesus. So making converts, we lead people to Jesus. They drink or they don't drink. That's fruit. There's the fruit of repentance, and I think that's the primary thing Jesus is talking about right here, which is interesting in itself, a whole other sermon in itself, that Jesus seems to be honing in on one fruit he's looking for, and it is the fruit of repentance. Matthew 3:8, John told him, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You know, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle door in Wittenberg, he nailed it up, and the first thing they read when they came by was, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That was thesis number one at the top of the 95 theses. When the Lord Jesus Christ said repent, he willed that our whole lives be a life of repentance. And I fear that our lives may not look much different than the Jewish people's lives. I fear that we might not be living a life that's bearing a lot of fruit of repentance. So there's fruit of righteousness, there's fruit of the Spirit, there's fruit of praise, there's converts, there's repentance. But here's what I think, and you can take this or leave it. But I think in a nutshell, fruit is what we produce. It's just what we produce. You know, Jesus, when Elizabeth met Mary and John jumped in her womb, Mary said, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. Mary bore some fruit when she had Jesus. She produced. That was the fruit of her womb. It's what she produced out of her womb. So I don't know that when we can go through the Bible and do a concordance search on fruit and find every time fruit is mentioned and say, well, this must be the fruit that Jesus is looking for and the only fruit Jesus is looking for. Maybe he just gave us a snapshot of some fruit, and fruit is what we are producing through our lives. So what is the church producing? That's its fruit. And I think that's the broader meaning. We've been planted as the church of Jesus Christ on this earth, a special tree, cared for, and God intends for us to bear fruit. God intends for us to produce good things, good fruit, good works. And if we don't, could he cut us down? I don't know why I didn't put this in my notes, but hey, who's using notes this morning, right? Romans, look over in Romans chapter 11. Let me see if I can find this, and it'll let you see that there is the potential of a fruitless church being cut down. In Romans chapter 11, verse 17, he's talking about how Israel was the branch of the olive tree, the original branch, and it was cut off, and the wild olive branch, us Gentiles, were grafted into the tree. And then in verse 17 of Romans 11, he says, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. It's not about the branches in our church, but the branches in the other branches on the tree that were cut off. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that. It is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. So God calls Abraham out of Ur, makes himself a people, and cuts them off, so that we can be his people, and we think we just get a big old pass. He would never step back from us Gentiles. I mean, he would never step back from America. I mean, after all, we're the hope of the world, right? We're the greatest country in the world, right? According to who? He would never step back from us. We're his only hope. America is his only hope of really ever reaching the world for Jesus. So he would never step back from us. If he cut off Israel, he cut us off. So we need to be careful. There's a warning. And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And he's appealing and he's fertilizing and he's watering the church at large. But there's no guarantees. There's no guarantees. Now, if you're in Christ, you're in Christ, obviously, as individuals. There's no guarantees that he won't turn his attention away from the Gentiles and turn it to someone else or the Israelites. Or just cut us all off altogether and say, it's over. I don't know how it's going to end. But I know we can't sit back and think that we've just got some big old special pass. When Romans 11 says, you need to be careful. We need to be careful. We don't need to take his grace and mercy for granted. So we see the parable. We see the immediate application, I think, is to the Jewish people. The broader application, the broader meaning, obviously, is to the church at large. He wants us to bear fruit. He's not going to put up with us being a fruitless church. Now I want us to come to the application. We're not going to spend a lot of time here because it's really going to be you applying it to yourself. When I read this passage, I thought, you know, January of 2016, we will have been in existence 3 years. Like that fig tree, we were planted 3 years ago. And obviously, we want to hope and believe that the Holy Spirit, that God has been among us for these 3 years. But let's just say this morning that he walked among us. And he looked at us. And he pulled back the green leaves, the pretty leaves, the things that we want to put on the outside so everybody thinks we're extra holy. And he pulls back those green leaves that we all wear as we try to look holy. And we pull those green leaves back, And he looks under those leaves and of this church, of Providence Baptist Church, what is he going to find? Is he going to find fruit? Now, I know we've increased in number. Thank God we've increased in number, but virtually every number we've increased in has been someone from another church coming into our church because they like what we're, you know, cooking up over here. And you can fill in the blank with whatever. You know, I get along with those kind of people. We're all like-minded, and we all just kind of gather up in a wad, and you know, God has a purpose for all of that. But in reality, when we look for fruit, how many people have we led to Jesus in 3 years? If God's walking among us and he's looking for fruit, like pull back the green leaves, pull back the facade, what is he going to find? These are questions I've asked myself. And I think that's why the text hit me so hard. What is God going to find in this section right here this morning? If he's walking through this section, what's he going to find? If he meanders through this section, and he pulls back your leaves and gets to the heart of the issue and who you are, what is he going to find? Well, what about this section? When he walks up and down the rows of this section, what and he pulls back the leaves, what is he really going to find? What about you as an individual? Let's just forget your section. Let's forget your local church. What about you? Because it's easy when we talk about the church needs to be more fruitful. Your section needs to be more fruitful. But the fact of the matter is your section is made up of you. And your church is made up of your section. And until we as individuals say, you know what? I've got to pull back the leaves of my life and see if I'm fruitful or not. It just is all a good sermon. It's all a good show. It's all, man, that was in our face this morning, and it went right over me and hit those people over there. That section, whew, I mean, I know how they're, I know why they're spending their time. I know what they're watching on TV. I know what they're not doing. And I'm glad you preached that this morning, because we need that section over there to straighten up and get in gear, because if they just would, I mean, our church could go to the next level if just that section over there would get right. And we pass it off. What about you? What about me? Where is our fruit? What are we producing? Now, let's be honest. Let's don't compare ourselves to other churches. Okay, because we're going to go find a church that we can easily compare ourselves to and say, well, we're way better than they are. And honestly, those churches are not the standard. So don't even try that. Let's not measure ourselves by how satisfied we are. Well, you know, I thought we had a good thing going. I'm not saying we don't have a good thing going. I'm not saying we don't. I just sold my house and moved here because I think we have a good thing going, okay? It's the only reason I had to leave my place to come here was because I thought we had a good thing going. I'm not saying we don't have a good thing going. I'm saying we don't need to measure ourselves by whether we think we've got a good thing going or not, because we are not the standard. I'm satisfied with the way things are. We're not the standard. What does God say about us this morning? As God looks back at 3 years of my life and your life and your section and your section and your section and our church, what does God say about this fig tree that was planted 3 years ago? As he walks among us, what does he say when he measures us by the book of Acts? And whose fault is it if we're not fruitful? Whose fault is it if we're just a bunch of green leaves that fool everybody else at that church over there is really holy? You know, whose fault is it? It's probably mine. Top down, you know, yeah, leader takes the first bullet, right? Okay, so it's probably, yeah. But you shoot off the leader, and then you got the co-elder. Is it his fault? Maybe. Probably his too. We shoot him. We'll get it. Okay, he's gone now. Whose fault is it? You know whose fault it comes down to? Ultimately, every single individual sitting in the chair. So we just start shooting off everybody that's to blame, and sooner or later, we are the only ones left. And unless we're not partially responsible for a lack of fruit, we have to pull the trigger on ourselves, right? So what should be our response? Well, repent. Go back to Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. Remember how Jesus led us into this parable. These people have shown up and they said, hey, Jesus, did you read on the front page of the paper about the Galileans whose blood was mingled with the sacrifice? Pilate wiped them out as they went to worship. They must have had some big bad sin in their life for them to be wiped out in the middle of worship. And what about those 18 the tower fell on? They must have been really in bad shape if a tower, does a tower fall on somebody? Really? And Jesus says, read the headlines and point your finger and you miss the point. Read the headlines, look in the mirror, and repent, and we can talk. So the question is, are we better finger pointers or repenters? Let's just say God's came into this church and this section and this section and this section and me, and all he's looking for is the fruit of repentance. Let's just scratch all the other fruit, not really, but for the moment. Scratch all the other fruit. So I'm looking for repentant hearts, broken hearts over your sin, not the nation's sin. Not the city's sin, not that section's sin, not that family's sin, but your sin. I want to look for broken hearts over your wretchedness. Does he find the fruit of repentance, or does he find the fruit of finger pointing? And problem solving for everybody. If you just got like me and how I've got it figured out, you wouldn't have any of these problems. It would all be great. John Flavel said, it is easier to cry against 1,000 sins of others than to kill one of your own. It is so much easier to point fingers than to repent. So what if God just walked amongst you looking for that one fruit that led him to this parable? A fruit of you looking in the mirror at your own wretchedness and sinfulness and pride and religiosity and pharisaical nature and hypocrisy. It's waiting on me to look in the mirror at all those same things. Would he find green leaves? Or would he find fruit? The fruit of repentance. So just imagine that the Father's walking among us. And man, it'd be a really horrible place to end, wouldn't it? Just, okay, amen, go repent. But the vine dresser is on site, too, who has purchased us and has cared for us. And just imagine that the vine dresser saying, Father, wait a minute. I know they're a bit leafy. They might be a bit leafy, and you know, they might not be as fruitful as we had hoped. But give me another year. Give me another year with them. I'm going to get tough with them. I'm going to dig. I'm going to dig. And I'm going to prune. And I'm going to pry. And I'm going to fertilize. And I'm going to water. And I'm going to care for them. And then, if after a year, January 2017, this is all hypothetical, but let's just pretend, January 2017, if nothing's changed, cut them down. Then we'll cut them down. Does that not kind of put a little fear in you? Or is this just a Bible story, you know, that we can all smile and go home and eat after? Does that put a little bit of fear in us? You know, I think that might be the reason that there's really no ending to this parable. I mean, he's like, let me have a year with it. And then if it bears fruit, good. If not, we'll cut it down. Period. End of the parable. I think the reason there's no ending is because the ending is yet to be seen. Are we gonna keep coming in here, having church, happy church, great fellowship, hopefully solid doctrinal preaching, like-mindedness, and just truck on for another year, doing our thing? Or are we going to get real and say, you know, this year could be the year. This could be the year that we're cut down. Or it could be the year that we bring forth fruit. Listen, if the vine dresser is here this morning and he's saying, I'm going to fertilize this place and I'm going to tend this place and I'm going to water this place and I'm going to care for this place, I don't know. I'm not ending on a downer here. I'm ending on a hopeful note that Jesus, if Jesus is among us and working in us and through us and with us, we have more hope to be fruitful this year than ever. Because the vine dresser himself is turning his special attention to us, to care for us. This is hopeful. Jesus is among us. And Jesus cares about our productivity because it's through our fruitfulness that we bring glory to God. And really, that's where we're going to be going on Wednesdays, just to give you a little snapshots. We're going to be doing some repenting. Behold your God, get on your face. Behold your God, repent. Behold your God, behold yourself in the mirror, and repent. Repent. I want to end with Joel chapter 2. Beginning in verse 12. You can just listen. I know Joel's little and it's stuck in there, and you may not find it until you've disconnected, so just listen. Joel 2, verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. This is the response. Return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments. Don't flash those green leaves by tearing your garments. Tear your hearts. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Shut down the wedding, in other words. This is how serious this is. Well, you know, the SEC ball game's on. Too bad. I've got this that came up. Too bad. I've got that that came up. Too bad. I'm getting married. Too bad. Come together. I've got a baby that cries. Too bad. Come together. I'm too old. Come together. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord. I want to call us to be honest with ourselves and ask ourselves as individuals, as sections, as a church, if God were to walk among us, would he find fruit? And I want us to be honest with ourselves and recognize that if not, our only hope and our only help is Jesus. And our only response is to rend our hearts and not our garments and fall on our face and repent of our sin. Repent of our unrepentance. to call a solemn assembly and get right and real with God. You know what happens when that happens? We don't need smoke. We don't need lights. We don't need a cool youth guy. We don't need a worship guy that wears skinny jeans and, you know, and's got the earrings and can bring in the young people. We don't need any of that. What we need is Jesus. What we need is the Holy Spirit to be among us. And that doesn't come through bells and thrills and whistles and frills. It comes through you and I getting right with Him and being a clean conduit from here to the ends of the earth. So I want to appeal to you as we enter into our fourth year. Let's let Jesus fertilize us and dig around in our lives and in our hearts and around our root system, pull back the green leaves, and do everything possible to be fruitful for the kingdom and to put ourselves in a position to bear fruit for His glory. Let's bow and pray. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for this church. We thank You for the 3 years that You've given us and the blessings that You've poured out upon us, the joys that You've poured out upon us, the growth that You have given us, the hope that You've given us, as we've seen time after time You work in hearts and lives. God, I pray that we would never be satisfied with nominal progress. That we would never be satisfied with being green and leafy, that we would never be satisfied with having some good, solid doctrinal roots, but that we would never be satisfied until we are bearing fruit and more fruit and more fruit for the glory of our God. May You work in us. May You dig around us. May You fertilize us. May You give us hope and help for another year to be more fruitful than ever before. Put a burden on our hearts to be and to do what You have called us to be and do, and move us to be repenters of our own sin. God, if there's one in this place who does not know You, who has never turned from their sin and put their faith and their trust in You, I pray that You would move upon them, convict them, compel them to come to You, grant them repentance, grant them faith, awaken them, save them this morning here in this place. And we'll give You praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. If God has spoken to you and you need counsel or guidance or direction, you need someone to point you to Christ, I'll be glad to stay. Darren will be glad to stay as long as necessary to talk with you and to help you and to counsel you and to guide you to salvation, to lead you to Jesus, to give you the opportunity to drink of that water that never dries up. There's baskets under the front row of each section. If you'll pass that through.